Dear Heavenly Father, well, we're going to start taking a look at the doctrine of predestination, of election, because that there's no more important thing than our salvation. You know, we're getting very close to the end of the world. We're getting extremely close to the time when Christ will return. And when everything we've been looking at recently regarding Judgment Day and the casting away of man into hell will become a reality. That day will soon be here. And so the most important question for anyone, anywhere, is, am I truly saved? Am I a child of God? Am I born again? And it's only when we answer that that we can answer the question, am I ready to meet God? Because if we're not saved, if we're not a child of God, if God has not given us a new heart, then we're not ready to meet God. It doesn't matter what we're doing in our life. It doesn't matter what outwardly we might be involved with, how much we're reading the Bible or how many tracts we're handing out. Those things are good. They're fine. They go along with salvation. But as far as obtaining salvation, they're worthless. As far as getting right with God, they mean absolutely nothing. And so it all boils down to that we must be born again. And the question is, how? How are we born again? How does someone become born again? And where does God lead us to in the Bible as we think about that and we wonder about that? How does this miracle of salvation take place? Well, actually, God leads us out of the world. He leads us way beyond the world itself to the foundation of the world. He leads us into eternity past, into the counsels of eternity and the counsels of His own will. When the world, the whole universe had not yet been created, when man had not yet been formed from the dust of the ground, way before man had fallen into sin, way before the judgment was pronounced upon him and the curse fell down upon him, God's plan of salvation was already being developed. It was laid out in very particular detail. It was all worked out. All of the works of God actually were finished from the foundation of the world as far as His salvation plan is concerned. Everything was developed and devised, and it was all understood that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to earth, that He would be the Savior. He would take upon Himself the sins of a people. Then that had to be worked out. Who were these people? Who would they be out of mankind? Would it be every single human being? And God determined, no, it would not be every single human being, but it would be a certain portion of mankind. And we read here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So God has made a choice. He's made a choice, and it's mind-boggling, actually, when we think about it, that this choice was made before the world was created. God had knowledge. I was going to say a list of everyone's name, but He had knowledge of every single human being that would ever live. And we know that if you did make a list, that list would extend on and on and on for many miles and miles and miles, because there would be a sum total of many billions of people. There's over 6 billion alive today. Perhaps 6 or 7 billion have already lived and died since the creation of the world, and we're not done yet. And so we're coming to the point where the population of the world has been around 12 or 13 billion, and who knows what the final count will be. Of all these billions, God has to make His selection, and He has to make His choice. Which ones am I going to save, and which one am I going to pass over? And so God does that, and He says, as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, who are the us? Who are the us? Well, we know this, that the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. So that's one thing we can know about these chosen ones, that they're few. They're few. It's not a great multitude.
It
is not the vast majority of mankind, but it's a remnant of mankind. It's a portion of mankind. It's a small percentage of the totality of humanity that will live upon the earth. It is few. And we don't know exactly how many people God named, how many He chose, but we do know that hell will be heavily populated. We do know that the vast majority of people will go down into hell. And there's this certain portion, these few souls that God has decided to save, that He is going to elect, He is going to name them, and they will become a child of God at some point in their lives. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1, and in verse 2, it's Hebrews, James, and then Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And, you know, some people misuse that word foreknowledge. They abuse it, really, as they think, well, yes, they have to admit that these kinds of words are in the Bible, such as predestination and such as foreknowledge. And so they say, yes, God had foreknowledge. He looked down the corridors of time, and He saw those that would one day accept Him and choose Him. And so that's what foreknowledge has to do with. And they're still trying to maintain that they have some free will, that they have some ability to choose Christ in a matter of salvation. And that's not what God is saying at all. It is He has chosen a people who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, once He has named them, then they will indeed become saved at some point in their lives, as God will make sure that they do hear the gospel. And this is all according to His foreknowledge. Nobody is saved today and suddenly now God is aware of them. You know, God has been fully and completely aware of each one of His elect from before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, He has had this foreknowledge of each and every one He is going to save through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, there's another word, sanctification, that many people get wrong. They have a wrong idea about that. They think sanctification is when you're growing more and more holy in a Christian life, where you come under the hearing of the gospel and then slowly you're becoming sanctified more and more. And that's not what sanctification is, but sanctification means being set apart for service to God. You can sanctify gold of the altar or of the temple. You can sanctify vessels that had to do with the temple because they were set apart from the other vessels of the world. These were to be used in the temple. The gold was set apart for the service and work of the temple. And so are people sanctified to serve the Lord and work for Him. And so the Holy Spirit has sanctified the elect. We are set apart from before the foundation of the world. That is, you have this sum total of mankind, and God, the Holy Spirit, has selected this one and that one and the other one, and He has set them apart, even though thousands of years before the world is created, and then time goes on throughout the centuries, thousands of years before it comes to pass where this person is finally brought into being. And in a physical way, as he has always been in the mind of God, but now he is crafted a body by God. He is created in the womb of his mother, and he comes forth into life. And so God has now sanctified that person from before the foundation of the world so that they will become obedient once they do hear the gospel. They will become willing in the day of God's power. And so this is what God is referring to. Let's turn to Revelation 13, and we'll read verse 8. And Revelation 13 is a chapter dealing with the Great Tribulation. We're not going to look at that, but we are going to look at the last part of verse 8, where it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." See, all who dwell upon the earth will worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life. So that's indicating that there is a book of life, and some names are written in that book of life from before the foundation of the world. And you know, we don't know whose name is written down and whose name is not written down. We can't say, well, I know that this person is one of God's elect, or that one isn't. We're kept in the dark as far as all that's concerned. And some people do begin to develop a negative attitude because I don't know, maybe they're odds makers or something, and they hear all this language that the vast majority of mankind will be saved and only a few. It's kind of similar to winning the lottery, where you have millions of people who buy these tickets and one person receives the prize, and they look at the odds and they say, well, that'll never be me. And by the way, I'm not encouraging anyone to do that. You know, God clearly tells believers that we're not to gamble at all, but I'm just using that as an example where some people, they begin to think negatively, and they begin to think that I don't have much of a chance at salvation, that salvation is for that few, and what are the odds that I'm going to be one of God's elect? Well, we shouldn't think that way. We shouldn't think that way at all. We just have to realize God is a merciful God. He delights in mercy, and we don't know who is going to become saved and who is not going to be saved. And so anyone who is in a situation where they're not saved, they should go to God and beseech Him for mercy and leave the whole matter of election in His hands. Leave it entirely in His hands. Well, here in Revelation 13:8, it speaks of those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And it's the most important thing that our name would be found written in that book, because in Revelation 20 and verse 15, we read this, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So if your name is not written in that book, then it's guaranteed you will end up in hell. And you see, I'm reading these so we understand that salvation is entirely out of our hands. It's entirely and completely out of our hands. God is the one who is the author of salvation. He is the one who wrote down these names. He wrote down these names, or recorded these names somehow in His infinite mind, where He has knowledge of each and every one of them, and He has already selected them. He's already done the choosing. He's already saved those in principle that He will save. And so, what does man have to do with their salvation? What could we possibly have to do with our salvation when God is doing it all before the world was even created? And that's the argument God makes in Romans chapter 9. When He brings up Jacob and Esau, and Jacob and Esau were twin sons. They were twin sons. They were born moments apart. And you can't get any more similar than being twins, born of the same parents at the same time. And God says in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth." See, that before they were born, before they had done good or evil, God didn't wait to say, well, let's see how these children grow up. Let's see how they develop. Let's see if they're going to be a good boy or a bad boy. Let's see what's going to happen in their lives. No, before they were born, God made His choice. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And we can now see how long before or how much before did God make that choice. Did He wait until the children were in their mother's womb? Did He wait then before He made that choice? No, He made that choice before the foundation of the world. Before either Jacob or Esau were born, God had already chosen, He had already selected to save Jacob and to not save Esau. And so it's said that before any of them had done good or evil, and Jacob and Esau are representing all of mankind. They're representing all those that God will save, Jacob is, and all those God is not going to save. Esau represents those in this case. And so it's not of works. It's nothing that anyone can do. And nobody can think, well, you know, I'm going to live my life as perfectly as possible in accord with the Word of God. I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to do this or do that. And it will profit them nothing, because it all comes down to God's salvation plan. And so the individual must approach God knowing this, that salvation is totally out of my control. It's completely out of my control, and it's entirely in God's control. Well, we wonder, God says that He chose people, He chose His elect before the foundation of the world. How long before the foundation of the world were the elect chosen? How long was it? Can we know from the Bible? And the answer is yes, we can, if we turn to Psalm 103 and we read verse 17 of Psalm 103. Says there, "But the mercy of the Lord," and mercy has to do with God's salvation, "is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him." So the mercy of the Lord is to everlasting. We can understand that because once someone becomes saved, they receive eternal life. They will live forever. Their salvation goes on and on and on into eternity future. It is to everlasting. But it also says it is from everlasting. That God's mercy extends all the way back to eternity past. And God is the God from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 tells us. So it's really giving us the information that the Lord Jesus Christ has been slain as the Lamb from before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, from everlasting past. Or to put it another way, for as long as God has been God, He has worked out His salvation plan in principle that Christ has already been slain. And we can see why that is, because God has foreknowledge of everything. And so if He knew right the moment before He created the world that He would develop His salvation plan then He would know from eternity past that He would do that. And so it's always been in His mind. It's always been, He has always possessed this knowledge about every aspect of His salvation plan, that He is going to save these people, and He has known each and every one of them ever since He has been God. And so now, I don't know how we can express it, but God, who has always been, continued being God, the great I Am, up until some point when He spoke and created the world and created the universe, and then created man upon the earth, and then man fell into sin, and man became subject to the second death of eternal damnation, and then God put His salvation plan into motion in this world. And even in the very beginning, He saved Abel, but He did not save Cain. So Abel was one of those elect that would be receiving His salvation very early on in God's plan of things. But then there's also many. God has a plan in Revelation 7 where He speaks of saving a great multitude during the time of the Great Tribulation. And so they also were in God's mind. And each and every one of these people has now experienced the blessing of God in their lives as God has worked out their salvation in time. Let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and I'll start reading. I'll begin to read in verse 14. And it says there, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Well, here we have an account of King David, who is relating to us how God formed him in his mother's womb. And he says he was fearfully and wonderfully made. And actually, this description of David as he is writing under the inspiration of God is language that is dealing with the formation of the body of Christ. It's language that is outlining the saving of God's elect and when all these people became saved. As he goes on to speak about, in Thy book all my members were written. And that would be a reference to all of those that Jesus is going to save, all those whose names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, all those that God chose before the foundation of the world. And it's interesting in verse 15, and by the way, God does this all the time. He'll use a personal experience and a personal account of someone like David, and he could turn into a messianic prophecy, such as David writing in Psalm 22, when he says, he's relating of events in his own life, but he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that relates entirely to the cross. And here David is describing his birth or his formation as he is this formless mass or an embryo in his mother's womb to begin with, and then the embryo begins to take shape and it begins to develop, and we see that it becomes to the point where the child is born, and so God is using that picture to speak about eternity past, the time before the foundation of the world, when God made His selection, when He chose those that He intends to save. And here in verse 15, He says that He was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now this is referring to David's body, and you'll see how this does relate to the body of Christ, because David is a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ's body is that of the believers. That's how God speaks of the body of believers. And so David was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And, you know, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense when we think of it as the baby who is created in the womb and begins to develop. How is that the lowest parts of the earth? And especially as we'll understand that phrase to mean a little bit later, hell itself. How was David formed in his mother's belly, and how can that belly be a picture of hell? Well, let's turn back. First, we're going to look at this word curiously wrought. Let's go back to Exodus 35, and I'll start reading in verse 30 of Exodus 35. And let's see, it says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver, and in brass, and the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart, to work all manner of work of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, in blue, and in purple, in scarlet, and in fine linen. And of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work." See, the word curiously wrought is translated as needlework, sometimes in the Bible. And here in Exodus 35, it's translated as embroiderer. Embroiderer, this Bezaleel was an embroiderer in fine linen and in blue and purple. And so was Aholiab. These were men that God specially gave the spirit of wisdom to do this work in accord with Moses' instructions that he received at the mill. And as that tabernacle was being constructed, it's a picture of the putting together of the body of Christ, as they would couple the curtains together, for instance, around the Holy of Holies. That coupling of the curtains pictures the body of Christ coming together. Or as they would do this work in embroidery in the blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Remember, Revelation 19 says the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. As they're coming together to do this work on the tabernacle, it's actually a picture of the coming together of the body of Christ, of God's salvation plan being acted out before those that could see these things taking place. And Bezaleel is an interesting guy. His name actually means shadow of God. Shadow of God. Now, if you remember what God says about the tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 8, and in verse, I think it's 5 of Hebrews 8, says in Hebrews 8 verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Or look at Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices they offered, year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So all that work that was going on in the tabernacle was a picture. It was a shadow pointing to the heavenly realities, pointing to the spiritual realities, pointing to God's salvation plan. And Bezalel, who God commissioned along with Aholiab to do this work and filled him with wisdom, his name itself means shadow of God. He was constructing a tabernacle to be a shadow, and the man doing the construction, or a lot of this embroidery and this type work, was himself a shadow of God. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ will build His church, as He will construct the New Jerusalem, or the spiritual house of God, however you would like to put it. And so He is working in embroidery. He is curiously working, or curiously wrought, as Psalm 139 says, these materials together, and out will come a tabernacle. And just as God curiously wrought the body of David in his mother's womb, and that is pointing to God saving His people. Aholiab in Exodus 35, his name means tent of father, or father's tent. So with all this going on, let's turn back to Psalm 139, and we see that this curiously wrought has to do with the construction of the body of Christ. And it says that He was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. In the lowest parts of the earth. Why does it use that kind of language? You know, when God says something in the Bible like that, He has a definite purpose. When He uses certain phrases and certain words or sentences, we look to see, are those phrases used anywhere else? Does He use that kind of language in another place? And that helps us understand what God is saying in the place that we're looking at. Well, if we turn to Ezekiel 31, we do find this exact language, but it's not translated as lower, it's translated as nether. Nether, and that means exactly the same thing. It's just another English word to express the same Hebrew word. Just as Caleb would receive an upper and the nether spring, he would receive the upper spring and the lower spring. And so here in Ezekiel 31, we read of God's judgment as He is going to judge Pharaoh in Egypt. And it says in verse 14, towards the end of that verse, for they all are delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth, or the lower parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. Or in verse 16, I made the nations to shake at the sound of His fall, when I cast Him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. Verse 17 says, they also went down into hell. Verse 18 again mentions the nether parts of the earth. So, without any question, the lower parts of the earth is related to hell itself. It's language that is speaking of the pit of hell. And in Psalm 139, we see, well, that doesn't make sense when we're thinking about David's physical body as he's a baby growing in his mother's womb. But once we understand that it's actually spiritually making reference to the body of Christ, then we understand that this body is being curiously wrought, that is, it's being knit together in the lowest parts of the earth. Once Jesus was slain, that lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, once God had developed his salvation plan and he had written down all the names of his elect, he had recorded each and every one that he would intend to save, that he would ever save. And those names were laid upon Christ and all their sins in principle. And so this body of Christ was being formed in the pit of hell from before the foundation of the world. And that's why verse 16 goes on to say, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." You see, it's before the foundation of the world. No one's been born. God hasn't even created the world yet. And these members are written down. Their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, when as yet there was none of them. There was none of them. No man can take any glory for salvation. Nobody can take any credit. Nobody can say that they deserve salvation. It's all done. It's all accomplished. It's all finished before God even speaks to create the world. And God is the only one who gets all the glory for this wonderful plan. He's the one who does all the work in the matter of salvation. We're just recipients of His grace if it so happens that we do become saved, if we do hear the gospel and we become a child of God. And no man, though, has played any part or role in his salvation. Well, verse 17 of Psalm 139 goes on to say, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." You know, and this is actually a fact, if you're a child of God, the world doesn't think too much of you. The world doesn't really spend too much time, and that would be the people in the world too, meditating upon the child of God and dwelling on him and thinking of him and caring for him and being concerned for him when he's crying, or rejoicing with him when he's happy. The world doesn't think anything at all. Actually, the world doesn't even think too much of its own, because the world just uses people and eats them up and spits them out. And it loves man when he's in his flower, when he's in his prime, in his glory. And once that flower begins to fade, well, that's it. You serve your usefulness and you're discarded. And that's how the world is. And yet God, though, God, if anyone ever thinks that, "Oh, nobody cares about me," and I'm referring to, you would have to, of course, be one of God's elect. No one spends much time thinking about me. They don't pay too much attention to me. Well, God says that His thoughts are precious towards the child of God. That God's thoughts are precious and so numerous that there is the sand of the sea towards one of His elect. And we can see why that is, because ever since He has been God, He has developed His plan of salvation. He has thought in His mind regarding the person, let's say, Joe Smith. He has known about Joe from before the foundation of the world, and ever since He has been God, He has been thinking thoughts towards Joe that are wonderful thoughts where He is going to one day save him and so forth. And these thoughts are more in number than the sand of the sea. Billions upon billions upon billions of thoughts that God has had towards each one of His elect. And so, you know, it just shows us how carefully God has designed His salvation plan, how patiently God has waited until He works it out in time, until He does bring the gospel into the hearing of one of these sinners, and how we can see why God would greatly rejoice in heaven once one of them does become saved. Well, then it's the fulfillment, it's the completion, in a sense, of all that thinking, of all those thoughts of God, of all that preparation that has had to take place from before the foundation of the world, and how long God has waited, and how long He has even put up with the sins of that individual in their lifetime until He brings the Word in their path and He does save them. And so God and the angels in heaven rejoice at the salvation of one of His elect. Let's just turn back to finish to Ephesians chapter 1. And we see in verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And Lord willing, next time we will look at this being predestinated unto adoption, and maybe get into a little bit more detail. Thanks, Josh. Regarding God's election program. But one final thing I'll just point out for today, and that is it's all done according to the good pleasure of His will. His good pleasure. This is what God delights in, mercy. We read in Micah, He delights. This is a joy to Him to bestow mercy upon those whom He will have mercy. But what does He say about sending the rest of mankind to hell when he speaks of the death of the wicked? He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, He certainly is going to carry that out. He is going to bring about judgment day and cast them into hell, but He takes no pleasure. And that's contrasted by His salvation plan, that it's all done in accord with His good pleasure, with His delight. He is pleased to save these people that He has elected to salvation. And, you know, many people, they think God isn't fair, God isn't just. They think that His salvation plan, it's just not right that He would not save so many and only save a few, and they can go on and on. And yet God is merciful and full of love, and if this is often said, but it needs to be, if He did not save anyone, He would be just. If He sent everyone down to hell, God would be a faithful God and a just God and a right God to do so, because we're all guilty of sin and rebellion and we're deserving of hell. You hardly hear anyone, actually, I've never heard anyone who bemoans the fact that none of the fallen angels have any salvation plan. I never hear anyone say it's not fair that God's going to send all the demons down to hell, that He's going to send Satan to hell forevermore, that He hasn't provided any plan of salvation for them. You don't hear that at all. You don't hear people making any accusations against God when He's provided no way of escape for any of the fallen angels. But God, in His mercy, does provide a way of escape for some of mankind, and mankind begins to grumble, and they begin to murmur at God. Well, you know, if it was one of us, and we had such people as our subjects, and we were a king, we would probably say, off with all their heads. But God is a merciful God. God is a kind God, and despite the heart of man, despite the nature of man, God has provided this plan of salvation, and He will save His elect. And any accusation against God that it's unfair is completely groundless, and it's just goes right along with that rebellious nature of man that he would dare to give back accusation to God and accuse God, this merciful God, that He's only letting some of us out of this pit. He's only letting some of us out of this dungeon. Well, it's God's good pleasure to do so, and He is the potter, we're the clay, and it's all in His hands, anyone who is arguing with God, that's not the place to be. That's not the place to be, but we have to come humbly and we have to come lowly to Him, recognizing our spiritual condition and that this is God's plan and there's no other. So if you don't like it, what's your option? What's your option? Well, I'll go down to hell stubbornly. That's the only other option. And yet... God has provided this way of escape. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we do thank You for Your plan of salvation.